What does the abomination of desolation mean? The thing about that is, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for training, teaching, correcting, rebuking in righteousness. So we are going to delve into this, and we are, hopefully, going to see God teach us a lot of things. There's a few ways I could have tackled this. I could have just totally given you my view, or I could have given you three different views and then said, pick one. I hated that, always hated that. Don't you hate it if a teacher gives you options and then says, but I won't tell you where I sit? That's not my style, so I'm going to preach what I think. But I'll give you a couple of other views as well. One thing about this that I want to say at the start, I don't know that this is something you can hold dogmatically. I just don't think it's clear enough that you can truly dig in on this. In fact, myself and Cody quite possibly have a different interpretation here. So if you want to hear the wrong one, talk to Cody later, and he'll clue you in, all right? So, yeah, the question is the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24. Now, to answer that question, the question was, what is the abomination of desolation? To answer that question, you have to interpret Matthew 24, because your understanding of what's happening in Matthew 24 tells you what the abomination of desolation is. So basically, we have to interpret most of that chapter in order to decide the answer to the question. So, strap yourselves in. I'm just going to read out Matthew 24:1-35. Okay, so a little bit of a chunky passage this morning, but Matthew 24:1-35. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will we see these things, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you will know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Amen. Whew. That's all clear. Bring the worship team back up. Right, that's a heck of a passage, isn't it? It's up there with some of the most contested verses in the entirety of the Scripture. And I pray we don't get too caught up in that contested stuff, because I think there are clear and great lessons for us this morning. So let's begin. The first thing to note is the setting. The setting gives us a lot of information about the passage. The disciples and Jesus are leaving the temple. And the disciples, it seems, are wrapped up in the grandeur of the temple. Remember, it was massive, could fit thousands upon thousands of people inside of it. Multiple buildings, the outer court, the inner court, so on and so forth. And as they're leaving, the disciples kind of point out to Jesus and they go, look, look at this thing. Look at the grandeur of this temple. And Jesus responds and says, oh yeah, great, but I tell you, it's all going to get knocked down, a whole lot. Now that's a pretty big thing to say to Jewish people, right? We've got to get that context. So Jesus is like, yeah, it's big, it's great, guess what, it's all going. Then we pick up, Jesus is off by himself, and they come and they sit down with him, and they've got a couple of questions, right? First one is, when's that going to happen? That's a pretty obvious question, isn't it? Guess what, the temple's going to get knocked down, there won't be a single stone left standing. All right, when? And then we've got a second question that says, and when are you going to kind of arrive in glory? When's the end going to happen? So we've got two questions posed by the disciples that Jesus is going to answer. Two questions that he's going to look at. That is our context. So, firstly, one view. There are those who believe that what Jesus has to say from verse 4 right through that entire passage are all to do with the eschaton, or what we call the end times. So everything that Jesus says that we just read is all to come at the end, in the period of tribulation to come, right? So everything we read about says all of that will happen in the future. Now, there's a few problems if we take that line on this. One is, it ignores similar passages in Luke and Mark, which give us other information. So to hold that view, you've kind of just got to cling to Matthew and not look at any of the other passages that might conflict with it, right? So that's a problem. You're kind of locked into that one view. Secondly, it puts a really massive focus in on the fact that Israel is going to have to rebuild the temple, it's going to have to all be re-established and then all knocked down again. Because to make it fit a future prophecy, we've got to redo it all and then knock it all over again. Okay, so we end up with this big problem of kind of having to create all that and make all that happen again in the future. Okay, so that's one way of interpreting this. It's not my preferred way. It's certainly had a lot of proponents over the years. And if you want to look into that, you can and look at some of the issues there. Another way is to say that from verse 4 to 35, it has everything in there has already occurred. So it's another interpretation. So everything we read about has already taken place, right? So the temple got destroyed in AD 70. So we know that happened, and then they tie everything to say all of that has already passed. But there's a few problems with that as well. It reads as though it's definitely talking about the end times. Don't you reckon? I mean, it's not too often I go, this is the way it feels. But it does. It's definitely. So they've come around that with various weird arguments, like when it's talking about Jesus arriving in glory, it's actually talking about after the resurrection, when the disciples saw him ascend, it's his arrival into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And you're like, it doesn't read like that. It reads like he's coming in glory, right? Like it just has a different feel to it. So that's another interpretation that I just don't particularly agree with, okay? So I don't think that's where I sit. So, I'm going to work through from my perspective, and you're free to agree or disagree with me. This will be the best interpretation that I can come up with, and we'll get stuck into it from there. So in overview, I think verses 4 to 21, if you've got your Bible open, 4 to 21 have already happened in the past. I think 22 is the transitional verse where it's talking about what is going to occur in the future with the coming of Christ. Okay? So 4 to 21 has already occurred. 22 is the transition to talking about what is to come when Christ will come in glory. So there you go. That's my big overview, and we'll work through that a little bit. So firstly, verses 4 to 21. Jesus begins by talking about false Christs that will come. He talks about war and rumor of war and says we shouldn't be alarmed because that will take place. He talks of famines, earthquakes, in other words, natural disasters occurring, and says, but this is not the end, rather it is the beginning of the birth pangs, right? So all of this stuff, war and famine and false teachers, all of these things are the beginning of the birth pain. Now what I think is going on here is what Jesus is, what we call the inter-advental period. From when Jesus left to when Jesus returns, I think what Christ is saying, that entire period of time is going to be marked by these things. Right? So when we see those things beginning to happen, we're not to say the end is coming. We're meant to say that's the beginning. That's how it all starts. War, all of those things are occurring, right? Natural disasters. That's all going to happen in that period of time from when Christ left to when Christ returns, the inter-advental period. They are the beginning of the contractions, not the end. So let's say that you guys agree with me and go, oh yeah, that's all making sense so far. Let me ask you this question. If that's what Christ is saying, do you think that's an accurate description of the world since Christ left? War? Rumors of war? False teachers? Natural disasters? Sound a little familiar? It should. Like it is, it's an accurate description of the world in which we live. And so I think that's what Christ is saying. And I think we see that mapped out in front of us, right? Again and again. So it fits what Christ was saying. Now, the one I want to mention specifically, though, is the false Christ, the false teachers. And I want to mention that specifically because Christ wants us to draw attention to it. And the reason I know he wants us to is because he bookends that. So whenever in Scripture we see an idea, some other information, and then the idea repeated, it tells us that that is of great significance. So in verse 4, if you look back, it says there will be false teachers come, false Christs, and then we go over to verse 23 to 24 and we read about false Christs again. So it's a bookend, right? It tells us that this is something we are not to miss. So we've got to draw attention to that. So why is this so important? Well, here's the thing. Anyone know what the word Christ means? Anointed one. Thank you, Paul. That's what the word means. It simply means anointed one. Okay? And we know this word has other uses in Scripture than just for Christ. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon priests, prophets, and kings, and it was a way of kind of designating them as his leadership and as specially anointed ones, right? So we read about that. Do you remember when Saul was always trying to kill David? And we're talking about that this morning, or recently. David would have been really fit because he was always in the run from Saul. Anyway, why would David not lay a hand on Saul? Do you remember? Because he was God's anointed one. So there was an understanding where there was this designation, this special sort of power of God upon a specific person because they were God's anointed one. So we read about that in the Old Testament. But at the end of the Old Covenant, it changes. We shift. So in Joel 2, we read that God will pour his Spirit out on old and young, men and women. In Jeremiah 31, we read that there will no longer be a separate group under God's favor, but he will pour his Spirit out from the least to the greatest. So what we have is from the Old Testament, we shift to the New Testament to saying there are no longer anointed ones. There are no longer the specially anointed class of leader. Instead, God will pour his Spirit out on all people. Right? We know that. In the New Testament church, there are differences in role, but not in rank. Differences in role, but not in a special class. Because the anointing now is on all people in whom God pours his Spirit out from the least to the greatest. So Christ wants to highlight, and what does he say? He says this, beware of the falsely anointed, is what the word means. Beware of those who claim a special anointing, a special class, a special rung above other people, is the warning. Have we seen that in the church? We have, haven't we? There are always those who people want to say, oh, that person has a special anointing. That for some reason we're supposed to give them more authority than someone else. And that is anti-biblical. That is exactly against what Christ is talking about. There is no special anointing. There are those he is gifted for certain roles. The job of a teacher is to explain his word. And perhaps someone's good at explaining his word, but there's no special anointing because that was done away with after the old covenant. Beware those who claim a special anointing, right? Those who would claim an extra authority or an extra rank that would separate themselves as being different from everyone else. That's the warning of Christ. Beware those who carry a special anointing. Those things have marked the church since the time of Christ, and they continue to do so today. You will meet people occasionally who claim to be Christ, so there are false Christs in that sense. Every now and then I remember there was one up in country Queensland a couple of years back who was Jesus and his girl was Mary, and they were around telling everyone that that's who they were. So you meet that occasionally, but more often than not, what you'll come across is the false anointing, that I am a special anointed one. We've got to beware that, because it's not true, okay? So be very careful of the false teacher. So these things have marked the world since the time of Christ. I think we all agree with that, wouldn't we? War, rumors of war, natural disasters, false teachers, all of these things have marked the world. And I don't think we struggle to understand that. But Jesus also mentions some things which are going to be specific marks of the church during that period of time. So I'm just going to rehash a little bit 9 through to 14. Think of the church since that time. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So these things, like I said, have all marked the church since Christ basically announced that this was the way it was going to be. And do you think it's fair to say that these have been markers of the church as well? What we just read. I think so. The persecution of the church because of the name of Christ. Now, we forget that sometimes in our comfortable West. But the truth is, and this is a fact, there were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than there were in all the previous centuries combined. That's a fact, right? More Christian martyrs in the 20th century than every previous century combined. The persecution of the church. We sit here in Australia and we kind of forget about it, but overseas, people are dying for their faith regularly. The fact is, what Jesus said here has been and continues to be a marker of the church, that we will suffer for his name's sake. And in fact, other scriptures back this up all the time. In Timothy it says, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Two absolutes, all and will. Those who would honour Christ, those who would not yield to the world and its desires, will face persecution. Jesus said in John, if they persecute me, they will persecute you also. No servant is greater than his master. Right? If Jesus got persecuted and you follow Jesus, you will get persecuted. It's the promise of Christ that people don't claim as often as some of the other ones. But nonetheless, that's the truth of the scriptures, right? So is it fair to say that what Jesus said about the church is a fair marker since he left? And I think it is. Including, sadly, he said many will fall away, betray one another and hate one another. And sadly, that too has been seen again and again in the life of the church. Then we have interesting verse 12, and I think there's a lot we can learn from this one. Maybe the absolute persecution that I just mentioned is not one that affects us that much here in comfortable Australia, but I think this next bit is. Because lawlessness, or someone's translation say wickedness, because lawlessness or wickedness increase, the love of many will grow cold. Now note that. What he doesn't say is, because of the persecution, because of the direct persecution of your faith, the love of many will grow cold, or the love of most will grow cold. No, because of the increase of wickedness, the love will grow cold. And that is something I think we understand. The reality is, as we live in this comfortable, culturally bankrupt Western society that we are a part of, our gradual accommodation of sin in our lives, the succumbing to the standards of the world, eats at our soul until we can often be indistinguishable from the world. That's our struggle in the West, isn't it? We get so kind of assaulted all the time by the world's standards that we find our own standards slipping. Movies full of perversion, music, art, literature, conversations that a generation ago would have been called sin, but are now called being free in Christ, right? The gradual corruption of our soul, the steady grieving of the Holy Spirit that would leave us cold. The reinterpreting of Christianity based around our fleshly desires. I mean, I think that's Christ addressing the Western church, right? Because of the increase of lawlessness, our love is going to grow cold. Because we're consumed by the world around us, rather than being in it but not of it. We become too much a part of it, and it eats away at us. However, remember that this is the birth pangs. It says in our passage, it's the beginning. It's not the end. We're going to experience these things and it will go on. That's why I think it's part of the church that we live in today. But that's all the negative stuff that we've just looked at. He does give us a positive there about the true church. And one of the, I think, markers of the true church in this age is this, that the church will be committed to ongoing gospel proclamation to the ends of the earth. Now, the reality is we don't actually understand what that phrase means exactly, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. There are those who say every language group, those who say every people group, those who, and you know what, it doesn't matter to me. The point is this. The marker is that the true church, despite the persecution, despite suffering for his name's sake, the true church will be marked by an ongoing commitment to the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth, right? Another marker of the church that Christ is saying through that age will be its ongoing driven desire to keep preaching the good news until he comes. Oh, man. Right? It's got to be at the fabric of who we are. It's got to be driving who we are. The ongoing commitment, regardless of the persecution, regardless of anything else, the ongoing proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, hallelujah, that we recently started financially supporting that church in New Zealand, Tauranga. Oh, getting there. Anyway, and I just pray that continues, that we can support more and more, and we send people out, and we keep taking the gospel out, because if we don't, we're ceasing to be the church. We're ceasing to be what we're called to be for the age, right? And I would say, if we had to ask ourselves, has that been a marker of the church? Largely it has. There have been periods where things have dropped off a little bit, but then always it's been met by a resurgence as people again begin to take the gospel out, begin to fulfill the marker of this age until Christ returns, the ongoing proclamation of the good news. I think the point is from verses 1 to 21 is, until Christ returns, there will be false teachers. There'll be war, there'll be famine, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be persecution, and there'll be a church that doesn't yield, but continues to preach and proclaim salvation in Christ alone. I think that's been the mark of the church. I think it will continue to be the mark of the true church. And I pray every day that we will continue to be that church, the ongoing proclamation of the gospel. So in my understanding, to bring us to the crux, what is then the abomination of desolation? Like I said, you've got to kind of fit your understanding of the entirety of Matthew 24 together to answer that question. And I think it refers to the destruction of the temple, which occurred in AD 70. And I think it's brought up where it is, because Jesus has mentioned the birth pangs, right? The beginning of birth pangs. And I think he mentions this as a significant birth pang. I think that's why it's there. The reason being, remember, that the disciples ask two questions. They want to know specifically about the temple, and they want to know about the return of Christ. So I think what Christ has done is he's outlined what it's going to be like until he returns, but he also addresses the specific question of the temple as a significant event in that history. Remember, he's talking to the disciples. He's talking to Jewish people. And for them, you don't get much more a significant birth pang and more of a significant labor pain than the destruction of the temple. And I actually don't think the abomination of desolation is just the temple. I think it's actually referring to the whole event of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem itself in AD 70. I think it's referring to that whole thing. I'll explain why. This is in verses 24, Matthew 24, 15 to 21, right? And note what it says. Flee into the mountains. There's mountains around Jerusalem, by the way. Flee into the mountains. Hope it's not winter, because obviously the cold's going to make it harder. Hope it's not the Sabbath. Nothing will be open. You can't buy anything. You can't get out of town. Pray it's not those things, because it's going to be bad. In fact, it says it's going to be so bad, it's never happened before and will never be repeated. Now, that makes it slightly interesting, because you're like, you know what? More Jews died in the Holocaust than died in this particular siege. So how could we say this fits an event that's already passed? Well, I think it does, not necessarily in the magnitude of the numbers, but in the magnitude of the horror that happened in this siege. And I say that for a few reasons. One is he's talking to Jewish people, and in their, certainly in their mindset, this horror I don't think could ever be replicated to what actually occurred. So you've got to remember in sheer awfulness how it was. We read during the siege itself, for those who stayed, for those who didn't flee, they got so hungry they were eating leather, tanned leather. Anything that they could lay their hands on, they were trying to chew and get food from. And then it went beyond that, and we read that people were eating fecal matter. This is how hungry they got. And then we actually read of a mum roasting her child and eating the child and sharing it with other people. This is how bad, like I said, you want to know about the magnitude of the horror in question. This is how bad and terrible things got. When the Romans eventually broke in AD 70, the siege started before that, when they eventually broke in AD 70, they killed every single person. Not one survived. They butchered the lot that was still there. The blood was flowing down the temple steps of the Jewish priests. Am I painting enough of a picture about why we could say this tribulation was unequaled? This was the destruction. And what we know is, at that point, the Jews were spread, they were cast out of Jerusalem until 1948. This is AD 70. Right? 1948, the Jews were out of there for. Temple destroyed, cast out from the promised land, the judgment of God as they saw it. 2,000 years, basically, removed from the promised land. This is an unequaled, unparalleled event for Jews. And I think it's this significant birth pang that Jesus says is coming for them. Right? So the whole period of time till Jesus leaves, till he returns, I think that is what is going on. So everything I think Christ says is normative of this time that we live in. Tracking with me? No clarification needed at this point? I'm actually going to open it up for any questions at the end, by the way, too, in case somebody's not clear on something. So we get to verse 22, and I believe this is the transitional verse, the inter-advental period where we move from Christ leaving and then we begin to shift to Christ coming back. Yeah, we can read verse 22. It's a good one to read again. And if those days, so we think, I think we're talking about, like I said, this period of time from the leaving of Christ till his return. So we're a part of this. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So I think that's talking about the entire inter-advental period. Is it that hard to believe that if these days aren't cut short, no one would survive? In the era of nuclear bombs, chemical warfare, viral warfare, like the way things are going, is it impossible to believe that unless Christ returned, we would wipe ourselves out? I don't find that impossible to believe at all. So I think this is the transitional verse where Jesus begins to say, that period of time that I've been talking about with the wars and all of those things, I am going to cut them short because if I didn't, otherwise you'd all be wiped out. I think that's what he's saying. And then he begins to talk about his return. So that's our transitional verse, right? Here's the end. I'm going to return. It's the transitional verse because if I didn't, you would all kill each other eventually. I don't struggle to believe that at all. And he says, but for the sake of the elect, his chosen people, he's going to cut that short and he's going to return. And then we begin to talk about his return. Is that clear? I think that's what's going on in our passage. So from verses 22 to 35, I think we're reading about the return of Christ. And a lot of that makes sense, I think, as we read it. When he returns, he's warned about the falsely anointed ones and the false people pretending to be Christ. But what he basically says is, like lightning in the sky, it'll be when Christ returns. Now remember, they didn't have electricity. The cities were dark at night. We often forget, you see a lightning strike in Sydney, you barely know it's there. But in pitch black, have you been out camping and lightning strikes and it lights up the whole sky. A big crack of lightning, it's amazing. And that's the imagery that Christ is giving us. When I return, don't go thinking somebody is special, because when I return, you will know, is what he's saying, right? You're not going to miss it. Oh, did you hear Jesus returned yesterday? No, I didn't catch that. No, when he returns, everyone will know. I think that's the point about the corpse and the vultures gathering too. The kind of imagery there is there's a dead body on the ground and the vultures are flying around it going, nothing to see here, can't find out what's going on. The point is saying, no, you'll always find vultures at the dead body, right? And he's saying, you won't miss this. It's not going to happen in secret. When Christ returns, it's going to be on display for all to see. Don't seek another anointed one, because the anointed one is going to come in power and glory, and we won't miss it. So you know what? We need people who teach us this, and we need people who lead us to praise God, and we need all of us to be serving God, and we're all in that together, and some of us are gifted in certain ways, but we're all helping each other on our journey to the anointed one. We don't need anyone else. We're just to help each other come under Christ, our head, right? So I think that's what's going on. I'm not going to spend too much time in the back end of this passage, except there's one other critical question I think we desperately need to answer out of this passage of Scripture, because it's the other bit that tricks everyone up. And that would be where he says in verse 34, remember, he's speaking to the disciples, "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place." Now, there are some pretty funky ideas of how we try and interpret that to make it fit those other views. So, you know, one of them is the generation that will be alive when he returns, they're the ones that won't pass away. You know, the problem with that is this generation has never meant that in Scripture. It always, every other time, means the generation that he's speaking to. So you're like, well, come on, guys, that's a little bit of a stretch. And so we've got all these different ways of trying to get around that and trying to make it fit. So here, I'm going to give you an answer. Again, those of you who are into your biblical Greek, you can have some fun with this. If you're not, you'll just have to trust me. The Greek word in play here is genete. And what it means is takes place normally. However, if, I don't want to get into too much detail here, but in our tenses of Greek, it's legitimate to read this, if you want to know the term, it's an ingressive aorist tense, but what it means in that sense is every other time that is used in Scripture, it means to begin to take place. And so I was looking up a Greek scholar to see his take on it, the scholar they actually recommend in Bible college, and he said, this is a perfectly valid interpretation of that word in this case. And so what it means is begin to take place. So, if everything else I've said makes sense, that the disciples are going to see, after Jesus leaves, war, they're going to see false teachers, they're going to see natural disasters, they're going to see the persecution of the church, and Jesus says those things are the beginning of the birth pains, right? Here Jesus says, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until they see these things begin. I think that's what it's saying. In other words, he's saying to the disciples, you guys are going to see the wars begin to happen. You guys are going to see the persecution of the church begin to happen. You guys are going to see all of those things occur. And we know historically they did. We believe 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred for their faith, all except John, right? Now, these are extra biblical sources, but we believe. We don't know for sure, but we think so. So did they see war happen? Yes, they did. Did they see the persecution of the church? Yes, they did. Did they see false teachers? Boy, yes, they did. You ought to read about them in the first century church because Jesus died quite a celebrity in a sense. Suddenly everyone had a whole lot to say and claim they got it from Jesus. It was just rabid. It was rife. And so I think what he's saying is this generation won't pass away till the birth pains begin. But he's also said, but don't think that means the end is about to happen. Because they're the beginning of a long stretch of time until he cuts those days short and he comes for the sake of the elect. So, we need to know this, church. Whether you remember anything I've just said, you know, I don't mind. But we need to know this from the passage. Until Christ returns, there will be false teachers. We must know that. There'll be those who claim a special anointing to have a special understanding of the Word of God, who rather than present it clearly to help us know God more, what they're going to do is they're going to come up with some funky ideas and they're going to try and make everyone get on board because they have a special anointing, right? Beware them, says Christ. Know this, that natural disasters, war and persecution of the church is going to continue. It has for 2,000 years and it's not about to stop. This is the mark of the church. But more importantly, almost than all of that, remember the call that the true church in that period of time will continue to share the gospel. And church means the people in it. So we preach it from the front, but we've got to preach it in our lives as well. We continue to share the good news with the people around us. We continue to tell people the good news that salvation is in Christ alone. We continue to go out, continue to spread the gospel. We continue to share faithfully the good news of Jesus Christ. That is a marker of the church. And we cannot let that drop.